human beings are capable of profound emotional complexity. I expect everyone in this room knows that, the men just as much as the women, and I insist on that point, even if we manifest those emotions a bit differently. But this afternoon or this evening, we're going to see some profound emotional complexity indeed, and we're going to see it in the person of Jeremiah. And we're going to see it expressed in his third great lament, here in chapter 15, verses 10 to 18. A few weeks ago, we considered his first and second laments. But here we have yet another one, another emotional thunderstorm brewing on the surface of our page. And this evening, I want us to put our heads inside of that thunderstorm and to get a good look around and try to understand what's going on. But if we're going to understand the emotional complexity of a man like Jeremiah, we need to start by reminding ourselves of one crucial fact, and it's this. Jeremiah is a man who has been appointed God's prophet, and indeed he has been appointed God's prophet from before he was even conceived. Listen carefully to the words of God spoken to Jeremiah right back in chapter 1 and verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, what does it mean for Jeremiah to be appointed a prophet to the nations? Well, this is what it means. It means he is a man who is filled and controlled by the word of God. Chapter 1 continues, then I said, Jeremiah said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver. I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Verse 9. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Now, in our passage in chapter 15 and verse 16, Jeremiah recalls this appointment of his. He says there at the end of verse 16, I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. He has been called by the name of the Lord. And before that, he says in verse 16, your words were found and I ate them. So Jeremiah is a man who right from the very beginning has ingested the word of God in a particular kind of way. They are now part of him. They are a fire in his bones, as he goes on to say. He is under the direction of the words of God. When Jeremiah opens up his stammering little mouth, I think at every point in this book, world-changing words of God come booming out of it. But this evening I want to say that because this is the case, precisely because this is the case, Jeremiah is a man of profound emotional complexity. And so that we can see that more clearly, I have 3 points this evening. And the first is this, a man of strife. So we're saying that Jeremiah is a prophet of God. His life is directed by the word of God. Well, for this reason, Jeremiah is a man of strife and contention. Verse 10 of chapter 15, Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. So Jeremiah's chief duty as God's prophet is to take up God's case, isn't it, with a rebellious Judah. The word of God compels Jeremiah to condemn their idolatry. It compels Jeremiah to condemn the false prophets and the lousy priests and the silly kings. This is a man who is compelled, as I say, by the word of God, which is in him like a fire in his bones. It compels him into human conflict. And this is exhausting for the man of Jeremiah. For this reason, he is a man of strife and contention. And he struggles with this. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. He's saying there, look, I'm not in some long, elongated financial lawsuit here. But it sure feels like I am. Now, before we go any further, let me just say right off the bat, we were saying last time we looked at Jeremiah that Jeremiah is a type of Christ, most certainly, and I was starting with the assumption that when we hear his laments, we are hearing the laments of Christ through this man. And this is very much an experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it, that we're dealing with here? A man who is thrust into human conflict because the word of God compels him, and he is overtaken with this sense of strife and contention. Don't think that Jesus relishes the opportunity to pronounce the woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. Don't think that he goes to Jerusalem just because he wants to have a good argument, and he really looks forward to standing over the Temple Mount and prophesying its doom. He really enjoys being known to the whole land as a man of strife and contention. That's not what Christ's experience was like. No, he does that because the will of God compels him. But the sense of constant conflict which he's going through is still stressful and exhausting for him. The people see him coming along and they say, "Oh, look, it's Mr. Argument again. I wonder what he's going to say next." And that reputation, that contention exhausts Jesus Christ. "Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me," Jeremiah says. "I'm sorry, ma'am. I'm sorry that you have to have this son who you think must be out of his mind. But that is the life I'm called to." Now, as I said, Jeremiah is God's prophet. And that means he speaks on behalf of God. And that means he is a man of strife and contention. But I think Jeremiah's strife is actually more complicated than this. There's more to his strife than this. Because, yes, Jeremiah is a prophet on behalf of God, but he's more than that, isn't he? He's also an Israelite prophet. That is to say, Jeremiah has another role as well. He also has the role of feeling for and interceding for and indeed pleading for the very people he is condemning. Moses, Samuel, Amos, Elijah, they all saw it as their prophetic duty to intercede for Israel. And that is clearly what we see Jeremiah doing in the preceding chapters to chapter 15. So we looked at I read chapter 14, didn't I, at the beginning of the service. The context there is in chapter 14, the Lord in his judgment has sent a drought to judge the people of Israel. And in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 14, Jeremiah describes that drought. But as God's prophet to Israel, Jeremiah clearly also sees it as his role to intercede for the people who are suffering this drought. And that is precisely what he does now in chapter 14, verses 7 to 9. The moment that this drought has been described, we suddenly have Jeremiah bursting in on the scene and now interceding for his people. "Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, save your name, save, O Lord, for your name's sake." That's Jeremiah's intercession. Now, what happens? Well, the Lord responds to Jeremiah's intercession, and he does that in verses 10 to 12. He says, "Do not pray for the welfare of this people. I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence." But Jeremiah still doesn't relent. He still sees it as his duty to intercede. And so there in verses 19 to 22 of chapter 14, he keeps on interceding. Indeed, he tries to repent for the people. He pleads that God would have mercy for the sake of his name, to which the Lord responds in chapter 15, verse 1, that even if Moses and even if Samuel were to intercede, still he would not relent. Now, many people read this and they think, well, clearly Jeremiah is kind of stepping out of line here a little bit. He shouldn't be interceding because the Lord has plainly told him not to. It's just that simple. I don't think it is that simple. As I said, Jeremiah, as God's prophet, is intercessor. That is his role. And more than that, this is a man who has inhabited the word of God. He has ingested the word of God. So much so that I think when you read this book, basically every time Jeremiah opens his mouth, the word of God comes booming out of it, even when he's interceding for the people. So to put it clearly then, The same word of God that compels Jeremiah to pronounce judgment on the people also compels Jeremiah to plead for grace. And here you see the mystery that we have here. As the word of God embeds itself into Jeremiah's human Israelite heart, it now pulls him emotionally in two different directions. On the one hand, Jeremiah is prophesying the doom of these people and saying there in verse 16, 17 of chapter 15 that he is personally filled with God's indignation. He is personally filled with a sense of the wrath which must befall these people. And yet, on the other hand, he is a man who is also filled with a love for his people and a desire to intercede and persistently plead God's gracious character for their mercy against all the odds. This is the life of Jeremiah. On the one hand, Lord, judge them, he's saying, and then Lord, have mercy, and then Lord, judge them, and then Lord, have mercy, and then Lord, judge them, but Lord, have mercy. He feels these two attributes of God, the justice of God and the grace of God, pulling the man apart as the word of God inhabits him. And poor Jeremiah is exhausted. And indeed, then, he is a man of strife and contention because he's caught in the middle of this contention, not just between him and the people, but between the people and God. And he's advocating for God whilst also advocating for the people. That is the confusing situation this man is stuck in. Now, we're in very deep waters here, and probably we won't go any deeper right now. Only to say this, though, that if this is Jeremiah's experience, who is a man who is filled with the word of God, how much more it must have felt, how much more intense it must have felt for Jesus Christ, who indeed was the word of God. The greatest of all prophets, the one who pronounces the most apocalyptic doom upon the institutions of his day, at the same time most graciously pleads for them. Yeah. Like Jeremiah, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, doesn't he? But what complicated tears. He hates their sin on the one hand. He curses the fig tree. He has a real desire for justice. He curses the temple. He turns over the tables. He is filled with anger. He even quotes from Jeremiah when he calls it a den of thieves. He prophesies doom upon the nation. Not one stone will be left upon another, he says. This man is angry. He has righteous anger in those tears. There's a fury in those tears. There's a desire for justice in those tears as he weeps over apostate Jerusalem, and yet at the same time, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He yearns for their salvation at the same time. His heart aches for his people because he is one of his people. He is an Israelite. And so he cries over them because he doesn't want them to meet God's justice, the very justice he is prophesying against them. There is profound emotional complexity, both in the life of Jeremiah and in the life of our Saviour. And we mustn't belittle that. You must meditate on that and be in awe of that. That's my first point. Jeremiah is a man of strife. Point number two, a deceitful brook. A deceitful brook. Now, I'm conscious we haven't really got into the lament proper yet. But in order to understand what Jeremiah is saying in this lament, let's start at the end. So chapter 15 and verse 18. It ends with these words, and these are the words of Jeremiah directed towards the Lord. Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Jeremiah is comparing the Lord to one of those brooks which were common in Israel, where you go to it in the wet season when it's just been raining and it's there and it refreshes your thirst, but you go to it in the dry season and suddenly it's gone. Sometimes there's water in it, sometimes it refreshes you, sometimes it hits the spot. But then just when you're feeling so terribly thirsty, you go to the same brook and you find it's dry on you. And it's not going to satisfy your thirst. And you feel deceived. The same brook which delighted you a moment ago is now dry and dead. And here then, in the experience of Jeremiah, we're having this other emotional tension opening up before us. And this is what Jeremiah really is wrestling with in this lament. You see, on the one hand, representing the Lord as prophet of God was something which was, at least at the beginning, a great joy for Jeremiah. He was refreshed in his soul to be able to be God's prophet. That was a wonderful thing. Look at what he says in verse 16 as he reflects upon his calling and the beginning of his ministry. Your words were found and I ate them. We've already looked at that. And your words became to me a joy, the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Ezekiel chapter 3, you have Ezekiel eating the scroll with the words of God on it. And he finds it to be sweet in my mouth as honey. The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, also eats God's scroll, and initially it's sweet in his mouth. King David also, remember, describes God's word as being sweeter than honey in his mouth. And Jeremiah is agreeing with this assessment. He's saying, on the one hand, there is real delight, there is a real joy, there's a real sweetness in having the words of God in your mouth. This prophetic calling of mine, it's a delightful thing. It's a wonderful thing. I mean, how could it not be? To have that special relationship with the Lord. What a privilege that is for Jeremiah. To bear his name and to speak his words. What a sweet thing that is for Jeremiah. And throughout this book, Jeremiah is going to be facing off with the false prophets. And those false prophets, they may well have been rhetorically sophisticated men. Men who enjoyed to construct elaborate sentences and be able to argue their case and deceive people. And they had a joy in speaking those false prophecies. But it was nothing compared to Jeremiah's joy, to having the truth on his tongue, to be able to speak that which was true. Nothing could compare to that. Nothing was sweeter than that. That was the delight of Jeremiah. But it was also bittersweet. John, remember, as he takes the scroll and eats it in his vision, it is sweet on his tongue, but bitter in his stomach. Now, why is that? Well, sometimes because the truth is bitter. Because it's grim to speak the truth sometimes. It's unpleasant. Especially when the oracles that you're called to deliver are oracles of war and judgment and wrath, and are going to be received very badly from the people that you're speaking to. Ezekiel's scroll that he eats, it's sweet on his tongue, but it's a scroll full of wars, it says. And so here you see then, for all the joy, Jeremiah goes on to say in verse 17 that being called by God and having this privileged position also means not sitting in the company of revelers, there in verse 17, not rejoicing with them. Indeed, it also means being filled with indignation against evil. So it's not uncomplicated, simple joy that he's experiencing right now. It's a bittersweet joy. And already it looks a little bit like Jeremiah's mood is swinging from side to side through this complex field of emotions. But you know, that's only verse 17, isn't it? Because when we get onto verse 18, Jeremiah gets darker still. And he goes from this sweetness, this delight, to what seems like a desperate state of pain and distress. Look at what he says in verse 18. He says, "Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be like to me a deceitful brook, like waters that fail?" This is a man who goes from feeling on the one hand refreshed and delighted with God to now being trapped in a state of unceasing pain, to feeling profoundly let down by God, spiritually dehydrated, incurably wounded, he says. Now what do we make of that? What do we make of this variation of emotions within Jeremiah? On the one hand he relates to God so delightfully, on the other hand God is his pain. Well, I think once again we go back to Jeremiah's two roles. On the one hand, God, he speaks for God on behalf to Israel, and yet at the same time he is an Israelite himself. And that introduces another tension, doesn't it? And it's this, that as an Israelite, he is now the receiver of the very judgment he pronounces. I think it's interesting when we go back to chapter 14 and we consider God's judgment upon Israel in the form of the drought. What I find interesting is that the way the drought afflicts Israel is very similar to the pains that Jeremiah himself feels in his lament. So for instance, Jeremiah in his lament calls himself as called by your name. But exactly the same thing we find in chapter 14 verse 9. That's what Israel says. We are called by your name. Jeremiah talks about being incurably wounded. chapter 14, verse 17, it says that the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound. Jeremiah says that his wound refuses to be healed. Chapter 14, verse 19, the people say there is no healing for us. And then we have the whole idea of this drought which afflicts Israel, a drought which seems to represent a great spiritual drought and God's abandonment of his people. And yet in Jeremiah's lament, Jeremiah says that he is suffering a spiritual drought. God is to him like waters that fail. So it's complex, it's difficult to understand, but I would put it to you that what we have here is, on the one hand, Jeremiah is a man who delights in God like nobody else. God's words are sweet to him like honey. And yet on the other hand, as an Israelite, as Israel's true representative, he is bound up in their affairs. And he is finding himself actually receiving the very judgments he is pronouncing. Jeremiah himself, in his own peculiar way, feels cut off from God. He is the one hurling down these judgments upon Israel, and the more stubborn Israel get, the more severe these judgments will become, and yet at the very same time, these judgments are landing upon his own head. And his distress is very similar to the distress of the people. The God in whom Jeremiah delights is also the God who punishes the people Jeremiah belongs to with uncompromising justice. And this is at the heart of Christ's thunderstorm as well, isn't it? The one who is both God's judge, that's Jesus, God's prophet, and yet at the very same time, man's representative, the one who receives that judgment. Now, just think about that cry on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Think about the craziness of that for a moment. You know, the pain that Jesus is feeling in that moment is not just the pain of facing God's wrath. It's the pain of the fact that he's apparently been forsaken by his Father. The God who has refreshed him on one occasion, and indeed throughout his life has continued to refresh him again and again and again, now dries up on him. I thirst, he says on the cross. His whole life, this man has been faithfully following God. He's been going in that direction while all the world has gone in the other direction. He has been nothing other than loyal to his Father. He has been putting that relationship before everything else. His chief pleasure has been in God. He has strived to give God pleasure in all that he does, and now he finds himself forsaken by that God. It is the will of the Lord to crush him, the servant song says. And every detail of Calvary appears to declare that the Father in heaven has forsaken, has disowned his Son. All the warnings of hellfire which Christ has been pronouncing throughout his life now fall upon him at the cross. That is the emotional thunderstorm he has to face. God dries up on him like that deceitful brook. So a man of strife, a deceitful brook. And then thirdly and finally this evening, a fortified wall. A fortified wall. And we will try to make this point quick because I have a feeling I'm going on for too long. In verse 19, and from verse 19 to verse 21, the Lord responds to Jeremiah and this lament. How does he respond? Verse 19, if you return, I will restore you and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. Now, when many people read these verses, they really see the Lord as rebuking Jeremiah here. You know, Jeremiah, you've overstepped the mark. Turn back to me. Repent. I'll turn to you. Stop saying worthless things. This is a hiccup in the life of Jeremiah. Now, I'm not taking that verse like this. One of the ways we could translate verse 19 is, if you turn and I turn you, before me you shall stand, if you give out what is precious rather than what is rubbish. Now, the word turn is obviously the word translated repent. That's fair enough. But I don't think this is a condemnation of Jeremiah. I think this is a robust encouragement of Jeremiah. I think this is the Lord saying to Jeremiah, listen, Jeremiah, don't waver. Keep your eyes on me. Keep yourself turned to me and you will stand. I will make you stand. Forget about those false prophets. You keep giving out what is precious, giving out what is good. Keep following me to the very end, and they will not prevail over you. And you see, this is the promise then that helps Jeremiah get through all of this sense of abandonment, isn't it? that if Jeremiah just hangs on and remains faithful through this hellish experience, the Lord will not allow him to be swept away. In verse 20, he promises to make Jeremiah like a fortified wall of bronze. That's the way it's described, and that's a very interesting comment, because way back at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, the Lord promises Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 18, "Behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord." I am with you, he says, as he says in this response there in chapter 15, to deliver you, he says. It's all the same kind of language. Jeremiah, throughout your ministry, you are going to face rejection. You are going to face opposition from the very highest authorities, the kings of Judah themselves. You're going to suffer at their hands. And through all of that, you're going to face a kind of personal exile and judgment of God of your own. And yet, if you keep your eyes on me, Jeremiah, although it will be awful, once it's over, you will stand firm like a fortified wall. Like a bronze wall, firm as ever. And you know, if Christ is going to survive his thunderstorm there on the cross, it's only by treasuring these kinds of promises, isn't it? That's the final hurdle for Christ, isn't it? The greatest test a human being could ever be put to. Will you keep on serving God even through that? Even at the point when you feel almost entirely, hopelessly, eternally rejected by that God, are you going to remain faithful to him? He's going to have to remain committed to the very God who crushed him physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. How does he keep doing that? How does he hang on? How on earth does he get through that horrible experience? Well, he cherishes the promises of God, even when all of existence seems to be putting those promises to the test. And he believes that the Lord will deliver him even through that horrible death, that judgment-bearing death. Deep, deep, deep down within, beyond all of the pain, he is clinging to the promise that the Lord will not allow his anointed one to see corruption, even when the Lord seems nowhere to be seen, and he can't even refer to him as Father, it's just my God. He's still somewhere in all of that, trusting that the Lord will keep him and deliver him and save him. "For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless." Christ believes those words. He holds fast to God. The waves of death come crashing over him, and yet even when they're past, he remains standing there like a bronze wall, firm as ever. We're in that man as Christians. We are united to him. We're sheltering in that bronze city. And that means that when the waves of death come crashing over us and the power of the curse, which was pronounced in Genesis 3, becomes the curse that we have to bear as our own bodies die and we face the darkness, we're sheltering in the city. We're sheltering in the man who rises up from that death and stands there even after it's passed like a bronze wall, firm as ever. That is our hope as Christians. I don't know what you're going through this evening. I don't know what dark waves are sweeping over you right now. They're not like Jeremiah's waves, and they're not like Christ's waves, but I'm sure they feel like very dark and dangerous waves nevertheless. And your heart, I know, is a very complex place. I know that much. Emotionally complex and deep and strange. But the Lord is faithful. He's faithful to his loved ones. He keeps his eyes on them. And he says to you, keep your eyes on him. Turn to him. The false prophets turn to you. And, you know, in Jeremiah, it's almost as if the false prophets there are wanting Jeremiah to turn to them, wanting to give them a false prophecy. And the Lord is saying, forget about them. Turn away from them. Turn to me. You're in the middle. Turn to me. And I will get you through this. And that is what the Lord is like to us. Keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes focused on the Lord. And he will deliver you even through your greatest and hardest of trials. Amen.